Amen. Well, tonight we're in Romans chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at the subject and the topic of Israel, God's plan for Israel. You know, I have a deep love for Israel and for Jewish people. I've been to Israel 12 times now, and I absolutely love the people. I love the country. For a while, I was planning on moving to Israel and living on a kibbutz for about a year. And I have a deep love for the country. It's beautiful. If you ever get a chance, go there. As a matter of fact, something we're planning to try to do eventually for Renovate is to do a tour and a trip to Israel with Renovate students. We'd stay in youth hostels, and it'd be a low-cost trip. And that's something we want to do. But it's a beautiful country. And it's incredible to see the places of Israel related to the Bible and see in living color where Jesus Christ walked and where these incredible stories from the Bible took place. Well, these next three chapters have a lot to do with that subject. Really quick, let's take a quick overview of Romans. I know we've done this before, but now we're entering now in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to a new section and passage through Romans. So really quick, first of all, we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 through 118 through chapter 3, verse 20, we saw the wrath of God presented to us by Paul. As Paul divided the human race into three sections, you remember the three sections? There were the pagans, those who wanted nothing to do with God, those who were hostile towards God and the things of God. There were the moralists, both Jew and Gentile, who believed that they would just be good enough to get to heaven. You know, we have those people today. They think that if they do enough good deeds or if they act a certain way, God will give them a pass-go card. And then finally, we saw the self-confident and self-righteous Jewish hypocrites of the day, who would be very relatable to the Christian hypocrites of our day here in the 2011, that would believe that they, because of the law they had, because of the truth that they had, without the relationship, that just because of the truth that they had, that they were better than those around us, than those around them. And Paul showed us that no one lives up to those standards. No one can live up to those self-righteous standards that we set up for ourselves. Instead, Paul showed us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That was the first section. Then we saw the grace of God. Starting in chapter 3, verse 21, and going up to chapter 8, we saw what chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed," as we saw the grace of God revealed to man. And remember that God's way of justification of the unjust makes it possible for us to have communion with God only through the cross. And that's what we've been studying up to this point in this book of Romans. And now finally here in chapters 9 through 11, we're going to see the plan of God. This is the next section that we're going to see, the plan of God. Now keep in mind, the Church of Rome at this time had an ethnic mix of both Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. When the church first started out, it was primarily Jewish based. Then as the church began, as Paul, as the apostles began to go out to the ends of the earth, as God had called them to do in Acts, as they began to do that, the church changed and it shifted from primarily Jewish to primarily Gentile. And as it started to do that, as the church shifted and the Gentiles began to overflow this new wave and movement of Christianity, some questions began to surface. Basically, the thought process was this. Throughout Romans, Paul often asked questions. And he said, "And what about?" And then he would ask a question and answer it. And this was Paul's way of writing the book. He would ask a question that the audience might have in relation to what he was teaching, and he would answer it. And that's what Paul does here in chapters 9 through 11. The question is basically asked, since the Jews have rejected the Messiah, the question is, how does their unbelief coincide with God's promises? You know, this is a question still asked today. Because the Jews crucified the Messiah, because the Jews did not believe in the Messiah, does that mean that all of the promises God made to them, do those transfer to the church? Do those transfer to Gentiles? Do those become promises that we can take hold of? We're going to look at that tonight. And then finally, once we're through this passage of Scripture, we'll see the will of God, which is the personal application of how a person, a saved person, lives. So chapters 1 through 8 deals with salvation. Chapters 9 through 11 deals with segregation. And then finally, chapters 12 through 16 will deal with service. You know, chapter 8, we spent a long time in it. And that's because it's one of my favorite chapters. It's one of most Christians' favorite chapters in the Bible. And chapter 8 ends with an awesome hymn of praise. You know, Paul was on a high. He was stoked. He was excited about the grace of God. And he basically ends chapter 8 singing Amazing Grace. And he's just gloating in the grace and the glory of God, exhorting Christians to live in the grace of God. Chapter 8 ends with verse 38 and 39. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. We read that and we say, yes. Yes, Paul, you're on a roll. You're going for it. Let's keep moving along. You've got it under your belt. And then all of a sudden, chapter 9 starts in a slump. And it seems out of place. I want you to really quick with me, turn to chapter 12 of Romans. Turn to chapter 12. And then I'm going to read chapter 8, the very end, and then I'm going to read the first two chapters of chapter 12. Chapter 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Go ahead and stop there. Now we read that, and that makes a lot more sense to us in the passage through Romans than chapter 9 does. Look at the opening of chapter 9. "I tell you the truth to Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." We look at that and we say, what happened? In chapter 8, you were singing a song of praise. God is awesome. His grace is fantastic. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I'm really sad. What? What are you talking about, Paul? Chapter 12 seems so much more fitting. So why are there these three chapters sandwiched in the middle of grace and service, of depression and sorrow? It was like he was flying high on the grace of God, and now he is spiraling on a crash course downward. And for someone who's familiar with Paul's writing, these three chapters seem odd and even out of place. Every other epistle that Paul writes begins with doctrine and then it transitions to application. Every other epistle that Paul writes does that. So the question is, why put these next three chapters in the middle? You know, Romans is considered by many to be Paul's masterpiece. And so why are there these three chapters sandwiched in the middle? You know, all three of these chapters deal with God's plan for Israel. And although it might seem off course for us, it was exactly on course for Paul. It was exactly where Paul wanted to be. Because Israel as a nation rejected Jesus Christ, there were only a few Jews that were left in the church. Many view this whole revolution of Christianity as a purely Gentile and Greek movement, even though it started with Jews. Many people viewed it that way. And so, it led the Gentiles to ask the question, has God turned his back on the Jews? Has God turned his back on the Jewish people? And yet, the whole Old Testament is full of promises to Israel. So, the question arises, now what? Have these promises failed? Have these promises become null and void? That God said, sorry, you didn't read the fine print, Jews. It's done. What's Paul saying here? Do they transfer to the church and to the Gentiles? Or what some have called the new Israel? What is taking place here? So Paul pauses for a moment. And he takes three chapters to clarify God's plan for Israel. It's almost as Paul is teaching this whole entire theme of grace, and he says, wait a second, I want to pause for a moment and explain to you what place the Jews have in this plan of God that I've been explaining. In chapter 9, we see that Israel has rejected the gospel. That is the theme of chapter 9. And yet that doesn't mean that the word of God has failed. I want to point that out. Israel has rejected the gospel, but that doesn't mean that the word of God has failed. Because although nationally they have rejected, some individually have believed. Then chapter 10, the theme of chapter 10, Paul says that God has set the nation of Israel aside. But that's not his fault. It's because Israel rejected Jesus, not God rejecting Israel. And then chapter 11 ends it all, ends this theme of sorrow and sadness with great joy. As Paul says, that this setting aside is not permanent, that rejection is not final, that God has simply set aside those promises for almost 2,000 years, but that he will reinstate the nation of Israel. But Paul continues on in chapter 11. He says that if because of that setting aside of the nation of Israel, salvation has been open to the Gentiles and has enriched the world, which it has, you and I are evidence of that, that it has opened up salvation to us, that it has enriched the world, if because of that, then someday when God calls back the children of Israel, when God receives them back, that blessing that he gives to them will extend worldwide. And so, if this is important to Paul, and in turn God who inspired it, then it should be important to us. So over the next few weeks, we're going to ask and answer questions like, what about Israel? Where do they stand in the plan of God? Has God set them aside? And when will God fulfill the promises that he made to them? So chapter 9 is the sovereignty of God in election. Chapter 10 is the sovereignty of God in rejection. And then chapter 11 is the sovereignty of God in reception, the receiving of Israel. Let's read chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Stop there. Now, we covered this a little bit last week. And Paul opens up this chapter, chapter 9, with utter transparency. You know, I've found it's really hard for Christians to be transparent. It's really hard for Christians to sometimes admit how they feel inside. Because we somehow have this feeling that we have to have a fake smile plastered on our faces all the time. And when someone says, how you doing? We just say, awesome! Even though everything sucks, we feel that we have to do that. I don't know why we feel like we have to do that. But Paul opens this chapter with utter transparency. He's not pretending that everything is dandy. He's not having a smile plastered on his face. Instead, he is saying, let me tell you something. I'm burdened. I'm heartbroken. And I don't mind you knowing that. Something is breaking my heart. And it's the loss of my brethren, my family, so to speak. You know, I'm sure that Paul was accused of being bitter against the Jews. And I think that might be why Paul takes this moment here in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to explain God's plan for the Jews. Because up to this point, a Jewish reader could read this and easily dismiss everything that Paul is saying. Saying, well, Paul, you're just bitter. You're just mad because the Jews cast you out. You're just angry because they persecuted you. And so you're just talking about judgment and the fact that no one's righteous and self-righteous Jews because you're angry, Paul. You're just bitter against us. Keep in mind, The Jewish leaders were constantly persecuting Paul. He went from being the persecutor, as he was Saul, to becoming the persecuted. He experienced stonings. He experienced schemes that would be planned against him. They lied about him in Jerusalem. So no doubt people saw what Paul had written. They might have seen what Paul was writing if he hadn't added these chapters and said, "You're just angry because of the persecution." But Paul doesn't start these chapters 9, 10, 11 as an outcry against the Jews, saying, hear ye Jews, you guys are all condemned, you guys are all going to hell, and that's that. Instead, Paul takes this time to say that God is not done with Israel. Instead, Paul takes these chapters to say that God is just beginning. Paul here is expressing his love for them, and at the same time as expressing his love, he's expressing his sadness for the state that they're in and letting them know that if they continue, judgment is at the end. And we look at this and say, well, how is that possible? How can you be expressing love and sadness and at the same time come in with judgment? Remember Jesus Christ, when he wept over Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Expressing sadness, utter sadness for Jerusalem. And then, only a few verses later, Jesus comes in and says that judgment will fall into Jerusalem, that not a stone will be left unturned. Both sadness and love mixed with judgment. You know, Paul knew how the Jews felt. Paul knew what it felt like to see this Christian movement taking off, to see these on-fire Gentiles spreading the word of God. Keep in mind, he used to be a Pharisee himself, blinded to Jesus, blinded to the truth, persecuting Christians. And so if anybody was qualified to speak to the Jewish nation, it was Paul himself. And he does so in these chapters. And now he is expressing his sadness and his love for them, just as a pleading husband or wife would do so to an unfaithful spouse. See, Paul knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul knew that Israel was blinded to his coming. You know, there's many people today, including many Jews, who expect God to act soon. One rabbi recently said this: "Time is rushing on. God must take a hand in history as he did in the time of Moses. This is the time when Messiah will come. He might even come tomorrow." See, that's what broke Paul's heart, knowing that the Messiah could come, but not in the way the Jews thought. See, Paul knew that the Messiah had already come once, and he knew that when he came again the second time, he would come to judge. See, we have something in common with those who think that God's going to come back. We all do. We all know God's going to come back, except we know that he's not coming back for the first time. He's coming back the second time. He's coming back to judge those who do not have a relationship with him. And at the same time, today, there is a large dissatisfaction from Jewish people over traditional Judaism. Some years back, there was a book that said this: "We are living," a Jewish book that said, "we are living in an age where people want something a bit more tangible in their religion. They want to touch, approach, and feel God. Judaism has always been very abstract. It raises more questions than it answers." And then the book says later on, "the Jesus movement has all the answers." You know, that's exactly what Paul wanted them to think back then. That Jesus is moving and that he has the answers. Let's look at verses 4 through 5. Paul continues, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Look at verse 4. Paul says, to whom pertain the adoption? Paul now spends verses 4 and 5 explaining what the Jews have. What they've been given, the promises they've been given, the covenants they've been given, the blessings that they've been given. He starts with, to whom pertain the adoption? There is no other nation that God has selected as his own besides the Jewish nation. Israel is the only nation that God ever called his son. It's the only nation. In Exodus 4, God told Moses, and you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. That right is reserved only to the Jewish nation. And Paul starts off saying, hey, you guys are it. You guys have it all. You are the only people whom God has selected as his own. And yet, despite that, you don't even see it when he comes. Verse 4, he continues, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the glory. Here Paul is speaking of the great evidence of God that was shown specifically to the Jewish people. When you read through Exodus, you see the glory of God in a very real and vibrant way. Now I want to point out, we don't see God's glory like that manifested to the Ninevites. We don't see the glory of God manifested like that to the Philistines. We don't see the glory of God manifested like it was in Exodus, even to those in the New Testament, to Paul, to Barnabas, to John, to Peter. We don't see the glory of God manifested as it was to the Jewish people. Remember when Israel left Egypt and the glory of God went before them, by a cloud or by a pillar, basically a giant cosmic GPS floating through the desert, leading them to where they needed to go. Remember the burning bush as God's glory was evident before Moses. The parting of the Red Sea, the giving of manna from heaven, water from a rock, the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses. We even find later on it continued in the temple. God's manifested presence, which the Jews called the Shekinah glory of God, which only dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple. It's the only place it dwelt. Exodus 40 says, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Man, don't you wish you could have seen that? Don't you wish you could have been there? Wouldn't sights like that cause you to have such an intense faith in God? And that's Paul's point. He's telling the Jewish people, look, you have something that no other group of people has. First, you're adopted into the family of God. You're the sons of God. You're the chosen people of God. Second, you, apart from all other nations, have seen the glory of God. The glory of God. Verse 4 continues, whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants. You know, God gave the covenant of the land to Abraham for the nation. God gave the covenant of the law to Moses for the nation. God made a messianic covenant to David. These covenants were made only to the nation of Israel, for the nation of Israel. Verse 4 continues, the giving of the law. No other nation had the law that God had given like the Israelites did. And I want to point out something really quick. We as Christians today owe a huge debt of gratitude to the Israelites for the Bible that we have. The Bible came to us by the Jewish people. The Israelites vigorously preserved the scriptures. And I'm sure that if most of us could see how the Jewish people treated their scriptures, that we would not be so callous with ours. that we wouldn't throw ours around, that we probably wouldn't stuff it with papers. The Jews take great pride in the Word of God that He had given to them, and they meticulously preserve that. And this is shown most apparently by the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls. They were made through a painstaking copying process where a scribe, someone who would write down the Word of God, would copy every letter, word, and line exactly as the original copy was done. So they would go into this room, and in this room, it would be utter silence. There would be nothing to distract them. And they would have the original text, and then they would have empty parchment. And they would spend hours copying every single line, word, sentence, even every possible punctuation mark, every period, every comma, every jot, every tittle. And they would spend hours and hours, days and days, copying this. Then after copying the entire manuscript, imagine copying the entire Old Testament by hand. After they did that, they would go through the original and they would do a word count of every single word, punctuation mark, jot, tittle, and letter. They would go through and count the entire manuscript and get a number count. Then they would go through the copy they had just made and do a number count of the copy they had just made. If they didn't match up exactly, they would burn the copy. They would destroy it, and they would start over again. Meticulously, painstakingly, they would copy the Bible. You know, it was done so perfectly that when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was hundreds of years older than any other manuscript in existence, the Dead Sea Scrolls are dated to about 120 to 70 BC, so 100 years before Jesus Christ lived. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, what was most surprising wasn't what they found, but what they didn't find. What I mean by that is that they found scrolls. They found them in these preserved clay pots. And what they didn't find was a single mistake as they compared the oldest documents that we had up until that point with the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found that they were identical, that they were completely the same as what they were before. You know, I imagine that if I were to simply tell one of you guys a simple sentence and ask you to pass it through the entire room, by the time it got to the end, it would be completely different. And that would just be over a period of 10 minutes. Imagine 2,000 years, and it was the same. Identical. Meticulously jotted down. We owe the Bible to the Jewish people. Verse 4 continues, the service of God. The service of God. This is speaking of the temple service of God, the priesthood. Keep in mind, when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought sin and death into the world. And then God, seeing that, created a new way for sin to be forgiven. And that was through sacrifice. That was through the covering of sin, which gave the remission of sin. And this task of making sure that this process was carried out according to God's plan was given to the Jewish people. This came through the Jews so that God could fellowship with man. And verse 4 continues, and the promises, and the promises. The promises that Paul is speaking of here are the messianic promises, the promises of the future kingdom, the promises of the land of Israel. And these promises were given to Israel alone. I want to make that clear. They were given to Israel alone, and they are still valid today. And we're going to look at these over the next three chapters. That what God promised, God will keep. These promises haven't been forfeited to the church. God didn't say, sorry, here you go, you can have it now. You know, it's funny how we always want to claim the blessings of Israel, but we never want to acknowledge the curses. Guess what? It's a package deal. If you want to claim the blessings of God upon the Jewish people, you've got to claim the curses too. And let me tell you, there's some pretty intense ones that God has in the Bible. You want to claim the blessings of God? Go wander in the desert for 40 years first, and then go claim the promises that God has for the Jewish people. God's promises are still valid today to the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, you can look at the world today and you can see their fulfillment more than you could at any time in history. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 12 says this. Prophecy, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. And he will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. I believe that happened in 1948 and that they are there to stay. Some people will say, well, you know, all the promises that God made to Israel aren't for the Jews today. Really? Well, then how did they gather together in the land of Israel after 2,000 years of being dispersed? Question, can you think of any other group of people who, after being assimilated into other nations, a country who had lost its identity, and then after 2,000 years was restored to its land and to its original language? Can you think of any other group of people that has ever happened to? No. Specifically, the Jewish people. It's a miracle that that happened. It's something that prior to 1948, if you would have said in the 1800s, as a matter of fact, this is when this idea of covenants that God made with Israel transferring to the church was thought of. Because basically in the 1800s, people would look at the Bible and say, okay, God says he's going to bring the remnant of Israel back to Israel. That's not going to happen. That's never going to happen. It's been 1,800 years, and that has not happened. So what they did is they said, okay, well, that must mean that God wasn't really serious when he promised that to the Jews. Instead, that belief and that promise was transferred from the Jewish people to Christians. That's got to be what God meant. He just got a little confused, so we had to help him out and clarify what he was meaning to say. It's basically what happened. And then, 1948, the unexpected happened. I want to point it out, too. Satan did everything in his power to stop it from happening. The biggest genocide of human beings was committed by Hitler in destroying or trying to destroy the Jewish nation. And yet, he couldn't do it. And yet, despite the immense persecution, despite the mass genocide of Jewish people, in 1948, they went back to Israel. They spoke Hebrew, and the remnant of Israel was gathered together again and put from the four corners of the earth to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 5. From whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So Paul says, of everything that has been given, of all that has been promised to the Jews, of all the blessings that God has given to the Jewish people, the climax was that Jesus was brought to us by Israel. Even more than the Israelites bringing to us the Word of God, preserving the Word of God, the nation of Israel brought to us Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, Jesus was born a Jewish male. He was dedicated at the temple from a very young age. We see later on when he was about 12 or 13, he was brought to the temple again, no doubt for the traditional Jewish bar mitzvah. Jesus came even when he was preaching the truth that he was God. He came to the Passover. He came to the Feast of Tabernacles. He came to the Jewish customs. He was a Jewish person. That's why the Bible tells us salvation came through the Jews. Remember when Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. He was speaking not only of the idea of remission of sins, of sacrifices of the priesthood, but he was speaking of himself, that salvation is of the Jews. Verse 5 continues, who is over all the eternally blessed God, amen. Now, I want to read really quick to put this in context. Verse 5, once again, all the way through, the way it's meant to be read. It says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Jesus Christ came, and he is the eternally blessed God. Amen. You know, this is the other side of his nature. According to the flesh, he is a Jew. But according to his divine nature, Jesus Christ is God. I don't know of any other text in Scripture that points to the deity of Christ more than this. So next time you get some nice guys that come up to your door, dressed to impress, who point out that Jesus wasn't really God, bring this up to them. Point this out to them. But I want to bring something up because it might come up when you bring this passage up to these dressed to impress visitors. Some people have decided to change this verse. They've decided to go in to the original manuscripts and tamper with it and put some periods and punctuation in places that they weren't meant to be and rearrange some words so it fits to their context. I'll point it out to you. The RSV classifies the verse as such. To them belong the patriarchs and of their race. Now point this out. I want you to read in your version and then read the difference here. To them belong the patriarchs and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, period. It has a period there. And then it says, God, who is over all, be blessed forever. That doesn't make any sense. That is a sentence that just stops and then another sentence starts. He says, according to the flesh is the Christ, period. And then out of nowhere, God who is over all be blessed forever. Now the original thought here is a continuing thought. Look at it in our translation. In the New King James it says, according to the flesh, Christ came who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Clearly pointing out as the predecessor who speaking of Jesus Christ is speaking of who Jesus Christ is, God, who is eternally blessed. Amen. There's no period there. There's no punctuation there. There's no division there. It is not a separate thought. It is a continuing thought. Notice it doesn't say be blessed. Instead it says who is over all the eternally blessed God. Paul uses this word as an adjective, not as a verb. It just doesn't make sense. Paul is saying emphatically, without a doubt, that Jesus Christ is God. And you can put whatever punctuation you want in there. It doesn't change the original context of the verse. It doesn't change that. Paul even said of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul said, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Paul wasn't confused, as some would have you think. Paul wasn't off, as some would have you think. This same idea of being equal with God is brought up in John, where John brings up the same idea that Jesus is equal with God. Keep in mind, Jesus never had to become God. Jesus had to become human. Don't get that mixed up. Don't get that confused that a man lived on earth and tried to become God. No, 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 no. God became man and dwelt among us. That is the message of the gospel. That is the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus was God before he was born. And he remained God after he became man. He was deity, pre-human, pre-earthly, pre-Mary. That's why John starts off saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, before Mary, before earth, Jesus was God. And then Jesus came to earth, and he became man. And in the incarnation, Jesus didn't lay aside his Godhead. He didn't lay aside his deity. Instead, he only set aside the glory of his deity. There's a big difference. He didn't set aside his Godhead. He set aside the glory of his Godhead. Remember, in the Transfiguration, Jesus Christ revealed his glory for a moment to some disciples. And in that moment, he shined like the sun. And the disciples were blown away. They were enamored with what happened. And they said, "Hey, Jesus, can we just build a tabernacle here and stay here forever?" As they witnessed the glory of God. I want to point out, the miracle wasn't that he shined. The miracle was that he didn't shine all the time. That's the miracle. Is that he didn't walk around for his entire life hovering and glowing like the sun. That's the miracle. The miracle is that he set aside the glory of his Godhead and became man. And that's the truth. That's the glory of the scripture, that he became like us. He was God in heaven. He was God in the womb. He was God walking the earth. And he was God on the cross. And he is God today as he sits in heaven. Let's read Romans 9, verses 6 through 9 as we continue. Starting in verse 6. But it is not the word of God. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Paul is referring, obviously, to the incident in Genesis where God comes to Abraham and to Sarah and tells them, "You will have a son." And they kind of laugh at God and say, "Really? God, look, I'm really old." She's older, but I'm really old. That's not going to happen. It's not going to work out. And God tells them, "You will have a son." And so Abraham tries as hard as he can to believe. And years go by and Sarah finally says, "Look, Abe, I got to be honest with you. God said this. And what he really meant was that we are going to have a son. But you just have to lay with my maidservant, Hagar. And once you do that, God's promise will be fulfilled." He was just kind of hinting to us that that's what we were supposed to do. So Abraham sleeps with this maidservant Hagar, and they have a son, Ishmael. And at that point, Paul now begins to point out that just being a part of the seed of Abraham does not bring salvation. It's not about being of the seed of Abraham. There needs to be something more. Remember, God didn't even recognize Ishmael as the son because Ishmael was a work of the flesh, not a work of the spirit. And yet Abraham wanted God to accept Ishmael. He said, "Lord, let Ishmael live before you." And then God told Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." Abraham's probably like, "Wait a second, God. I've got two sons. Which one are you referring to here?" But see, God only recognized the one. And yet we look at that and say, well, they were both of the seed of Abraham. They were both of the flesh of Abraham, but God only recognized the son of promise, not Ishmael. Continues on in Romans chapter 9, verse 10, as Paul says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" So Paul brings up another scenario here, because someone might come into the argument and say, "Wait a second, Paul. You can't use Ishmael because Ishmael wasn't even a legitimate son. He wasn't really a part of the seed because he wasn't the son that God had promised. He was a part of Hagar's lineage." So now Paul shifts from Abraham, and he looks at Jacob, born to Isaac. You know, Isaac was not perfect. The Bible calls him a heel catcher, and that's what he was through his entire life. And yet, God chose him before he was born. He was changed to governed by God, is what his name eventually meant, but that wasn't always the case. Esau was technically the firstborn, According to the seed, Esau had the physical birthright. According to the rites of Jewish customs, Esau was the one to be blessed by God. And yet God said, the older shall serve the younger. In Genesis 25 is where we read this. God said, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from the body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And the point is this. You say, Nate, what are you talking about? What does this have to do with Romans chapter 9? The point is that God chooses people not because of their genes or because of their gifts or because of their merit. God chooses according to his own divine sovereign will. That's the message. You know, many Muslim people today will say, well, I'm a son of Abraham. True. But it's not all about the physical offspring. You know, there were some hypocritical Jews that said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. And Jesus responded, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. Wait a second, Jesus. These are Jews. These are the seed of Abraham. These are those who are the called. These are those who are the chosen people, the nation of Israel. It's not all about the physical offspring. Sure, that can help. Sure, you might have grown up in a Christian home, but guess what? You can still go to hell. You might have grown up knowing the Bible and singing songs, but unless you have personally given yourself to Jesus Christ, it's of no avail. And that's the thought here, that just being of the seed of Abraham doesn't mean anything. But now it gets a little bit harder. Look at verse 13. Paul says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Whoa, Paul. Wait a second. You know, we don't like that. We don't like hearing that God hates somebody. You know, God chose Jacob before he was born or before he became a spiritual man. You know, as Jacob grew up, he really wasn't that holy. As a matter of fact, Jacob was kind of a jerk. If you read the Bible, Jacob was a punk. He was a little brat that you just kind of want to smack. That's what Jacob was. And Paul quotes in verse 13 from the last book of the Old Testament, from Malachi, is where this passage is taken. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And I want to point out, this statement was not made before Esau was born. Before Esau was born, God didn't say, I don't like you. I'm not going to be your friend. That's not what happened here. Instead, this is quoted in Malachi, and this statement was not made until the two boys had lived their entire lives, until two nations had came from these two boys, and 2,000 years later, after history had been made, after Esau had chosen which direction he would go in, which was apart from God, that God made this proclamation through the prophet Malachi. 2,000 years later. We're dealing with something here that we can't understand. And that is the foreordination of God. There was a student who came to a man named Griffith Thomas who was having trouble with this passage. He couldn't understand why God had hated Esau. And he asked Griffith Thomas about it. And Griffith Thomas said, you know, I'm having a problem with that passage too. Except mine's different. I cannot understand why God loved Jacob. You know, that's the truth. God made a choice based on sovereign will. Now we can look at that and say, well, that's not fair, God. That's not okay. That's not merciful. And that's because I can't enter into the reasoning of God, nor can I enter into the foreknowledge of God. Keep in mind, God knew the attitude that these two people would have. He knew how these people would choose. He knew the direction that they would take. And he based a decision off of foreknowledge and forewill. Now let's make it personal. Why did God choose you? Is it because you're a good catch? Is it because you're just so wonderful that he couldn't pass you up? No, you're a risk. You're a risk for God. You're a risk for His mercy and for His grace. And His mercy and grace is proven in your life. And yet God chose you according to His foreknowledge and His sovereignty. As a Christian, you're beautiful. But guess what? You don't have anything to do with that. You don't have anything to do with the beauty that God has created in your heart. You are His workmanship. He chose the foolish things of the world so that none could boast. And this is a tricky subject because people don't like election. People don't like the idea of election, and yet it's taught in the Bible. And yet at the same time, free choice is also taught in the Bible. And Paul knew this, and so now he takes two cases. He takes the case of Moses and the case of Pharaoh, and he dissects them. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. What Paul's speaking of here in this reference to Moses is found in Exodus chapter 32, where because of idolatry at Mount Sinai, every single one of the Jewish people deserved to be destroyed. And God, based off of righteousness, was supposed to destroy the entire Jewish nation. And yet he didn't. Instead, 3,000 died and the rest were left alive. God was merciful, even though all deserved death. And so, to those who would say, well, I don't think that's fair, God. You can't just decide to show mercy to some and then not show mercy to others. That's not fair. Well, Paul responds, you're right. And in mercy, God spared you. See, God could have destroyed you by destroying your forefathers, and yet he left you alive. So if you want to get mad at God's mercy and get mad at God's grace, then start there. Everyone should have died, and yet God said, I will have mercy. Romans chapter 9, verse 17 to 18, Paul continues on, and he says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. I want to point out, it doesn't say that God made Pharaoh for that reason. God didn't make Pharaoh so that he would fall, harden his heart, and go to hell. But it says that God allowed him to be the king of Egypt so that through the hardness of his heart, God would show forth his power. Remember, Moses came to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh basically said, no way. I make the decisions around here. I'm going to do what I want. He had a hardened heart. And God basically says, you might think that you won't, but you're going to let them go. Look at verse 19. It says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Who has resisted his will? Basically, the thought is, God, how can you blame me for what I am if you made me? If you hardened my heart, how can you get mad at me? If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then how can God hold Pharaoh responsible for what he did? Answer? Because he gave him opportunities. The word hardened means made firm. See, God caused Pharaoh to make decisions that Pharaoh already had in his heart. It was only after Pharaoh refused to do the will of God, after Pharaoh refused to let God's people go, after Pharaoh refused to heed God's warning, that God hardened his heart. If you harden your heart against God, if you are determined to go to hell, God will firm your choice. If you want nothing to do with God, and you say, well, I just don't think it's fair that God would force me to do this, and that God would send me to hell, or tell me I can go to heaven. If you want nothing to do with God, then how could a loving God place you in his presence forever? So don't worry. God won't save you if you don't want to be saved. If you refuse to be saved by Jesus Christ, he won't save you. Don't worry, you're safe. You can go to hell if you really want to. But if you want to be saved, if you ask to be saved, if you put your hand out in submission and say, Lord, forgive me, save me from my sin, then I can promise you he will. I can promise you he will come into your life and he will give you salvation. Let's close with chapter 9, verse 20 to 23. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. The thought is this. Are you, O frail human being, O pathetic form of life, going to argue with God? If you don't like what he does, go to another universe, if you can create one. Go to another world, if you can manufacture one. But as long as you're here, you play by his rules. It's basically when your parents tell you the ultimate rule, because I said so. As long as you're living in my house, you're going to do what I say. See, God formed man out of dust. And you can take clay, and you can make an ornate vessel, or you can make a spittoon. Or you can make whatever you want. You say, well, I don't want to be a spittoon. I don't want to be spit in. I don't want to be a piece of junk. Can I be honest? The sovereignty of God is scary. It is. The sovereignty of God is frightening. The sovereignty of God would scare me to death if I didn't know that God is love. If I didn't know that God's plans are of good and not of evil. Plans to give me a future and a hope. If God was not a God of love, then sovereignty would be the most terrifying thing in the entire world. But knowing the heart of God makes the sovereignty of God exciting, makes it thrilling. To know that God has a plan for you, that God has created you as a potter creates clay, and that his plans are of good, not of evil. He hasn't created you as a vessel of destruction to just eventually make, pull out of the fire, and then say, ha, and throw it on the ground and destroy it. God hasn't done that. God has made you with a purpose. God has made you with an intent. And that intent is to be used for his glory. The question is, will you let him? The question is, will you submit to the purpose for which you have been created? Or will you refuse?